Joel, the Old Testament book of Joel. We started looking at this book a couple weeks ago, and hopefully you didn't forget what we covered last week, but you might have. And so last time we looked at the reasons why we should give our attention to this little book in the Old Testament, kind of buried in the minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. And we saw that we should give our attention to this because, first of all, this is a message from God through one of his prophets. And the prophet, the office of prophet is a very important office for us to understand and to pay attention to because it was the means of divine revelation and communication. And something that is an office that was ultimately fulfilled in the office of Jesus Christ. He is our prophet in addition to being our priest and our king. And so we need to pay attention to the message that God gives through the prophets. And we looked at the fact that this message was prompted by a national calamity. And in verses 1 through 4, we saw how that calamity was described. It was a plague of locusts that took place sometime in Israel's history. And those verses describe that devastation, something that would be talked about into the future. Future generations would talk about this. And we saw that really the message that Joel calls the people of Israel to consider and that he calls us as God's people to consider is, what is it that God is saying to us through disaster? Joel interprets this disaster that the people of Israel faced, and as he does that, we find guidance for how to interpret and respond to disasters that people face today. And so we see Joel answering that question, what is God saying to us through the disaster? And I'd like us tonight to consider the last part of Joel chapter 1. And as we do that, I want to start reading here, beginning at verse 5, Joel 1. I'll begin reading Joel 1, 5. Awake, ye drunkards, and weep and howl, all ye drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come upon my land, strong and without number, whose teeth are the teeth of a lion. And he had the cheek teeth of a great lion. He hath laid my vine waste, and barked my fig tree. He hath made it clean and bare, and cast it away. The branches thereof are made white. Lament, like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. The meat offering and the drink offering is cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests, the Lord's ministers, mourn. The field is wasted, the land mourneth. For the corn is wasted, the new wine is dried up, the oil languisheth. Be ashamed, O ye husbandmen. Howl, O ye vine dressers, for the wheat and for the barley, because the harvest of the field is perished. The vine is dried up, the fig tree languisheth, the pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, and the apple tree, even all the trees of the field are withered, because joy is withered away from the sons of men. Gird yourselves and lament, ye priests. Howl, ye ministers of the altar. Come, lie all night in sackcloth, ye ministers of my God. For the meat offering and the drink offering is withholden from the house of your God. Sanctify ye a fast and call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God and cry unto the Lord. Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand. And as destruction from the Almighty shall it come. Is not the meat cut off before our eyes? Yea, joy and gladness from the house of our God. The seed is rotted under the clods. The garners are laid desolate. The barns are broken down, for the corn is withered. How do the beasts groan? The herds of cattle are perplexed because they have no pasture. Yea, the flocks of sheep are made desolate. O Lord, to thee will I cry. For the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and the flame hath burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field cry also unto thee, for the rivers of water are dried up. And the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness. There's some disasters that we face that we have faced in recent years that stick out in our minds, even in our own country. In 2005, our country faced the disaster of Hurricane Katrina. And that hurricane was responsible for the deaths of over 1,800 people in the South. And I was looking online recently about some of the disasters that we faced even in this past year, 2013. You think back to the spring of April 15, 2013, during the Boston Marathon, two pressure cooker bombs exploded at 2:49 p.m., killing three, injuring over 264 others. Later we found out about the people who instigated that. The Zaranev brothers, motivated by their Islamic beliefs. And then just 2 days later, April 17th of this year, there was the fertilizer explosion that occurred in West Texas. The West Fertilizer Company, which killed 15 people, injured 160, destroyed or damaged 150 buildings. And then even outside of our country, this past November, there was the second deadliest typhoon that struck the Philippines, which killed over 6,000 people and just destroyed some of the country's infrastructure, caused an estimated $800 million in damage. And so those are some examples just recently of disasters that we've noted even in the world, even in our own country. And these are the type of things that prompted Joel's prophecy. It was a disaster of another sort, a disaster caused by an invasion of locusts that destroyed the agricultural society. But Joel gives us some guidance here based on that calamity. And we find in the first part of this book that his instructions, his advice, is relevant particularly to the present time, in that present circumstance, to those who are responding to that disaster. And then as we move on in the book, we see that Joel looks beyond into a future time, and he gives advice based on this present disaster of something that's coming in the future. He talks about the day of the Lord that's coming. But in this chapter, verses 5 to 20, even the whole chapter, the basic assumption that Joel has, we find, is that God is behind this. That's the basic reality. And that's even stated in chapter 2 in verse 25, where God talks about restoring the years the locust hath eaten in the future. But he calls them my great army, which I sent among you. And so behind this advice that Joel gives is the reality that though God does not cause the evil in our world, he's not the author of evil, he takes responsibility for these disasters. And that's the basic assumption here. And it's because of that truth that Joel gives his advice here. And his advice is basically that people should take disaster and calamity seriously. I think that's the basic message of this chapter. They shouldn't just pass it off. Because it is something that is caused by God, that God is behind this, because of that, this is something that we should take seriously. We shouldn't just ignore it. And we can look down through this chapter and notice some of the words that Joel uses. In verse 5, he says, weep and howl. On down in verse 8, lament. At the end of verse 9, mourn. Verse 11, be ye ashamed, howl. Verse 13, lament, howl. These are words that describe taking something very seriously, taking serious consideration of what's happening. So Joel's message here is to take disaster and calamity seriously. And I want to point out two ways that Joel recommends to do that. In the first way, we see in verses 5 to 13, and that is to soberly recognize the effects of the disaster. Soberly recognize the effects of the disaster. And Joel points out three different groups that he wants to do this specifically in these verses. Verses 5 to 10, he points out the pleasure seekers. He wants the pleasure seekers specifically to soberly recognize the effects. And he identifies one category of pleasure seekers there in verse 5. He says, "Awake, ye drunkards, and weep and howl, all ye drinkers of wine." And of course, you know, some forms of pleasure are certainly legitimate. The book of Ecclesiastes recommends us to take pleasure in certain things with the recognition that God is the focus and the source of all of those forms of pleasure. But at the same time, there are forms of pleasure that are to be avoided because of their domination, their power to dominate a life. And certainly, drunkenness is one category of that. And why are they to recognize the effects of this disaster? Verses 5 to 7, Joel says that the source of their physical pleasure is gone. That's the grim reality for these pleasure seekers. They are drunkards, and they're not going to be able to have that pleasure anymore because these locusts have come in and destroyed the source of that wine. It's gone. Verse 5 says it's cut off from your mouth. And verses 6 and 7 further describe the nature of that disaster. Verse 6 describes that locust, that group of locusts, as a nation coming upon the land without number, whose teeth are like the teeth of a lion, yet the cheek teeth of a great lion. So he's comparing these locusts to a ravenous beast coming and destroying everything there. So these pleasure seekers are to soberly recognize the effects of the disaster because the source of their physical pleasure is gone. But not only that, verses 8 through 10 tell us that the opportunity for regular worship is not available. Notice in verse 8, Joel says this should cause them great grief. "Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth." And the reason given in verse 9, the meat offering, the drink offering, is cut off from the house of the Lord. So the grief that they should face, the reality with which they should confront this situation, should be like the grief of a woman who's about to get married and then suddenly finds out that her fiancé is dead. I mean, can you imagine that? The grief that that woman would face. That's the same grief that Joel is recommending that these pleasure seekers, these drunkards, should have in response to what's going on in the world. It should be a cause for great grief. And that great grief, I think, is specifically in reference to the fact that the opportunity for regular worship is not available. Verses 9 and 10 tell us that the materials are unavailable for the daily sacrifices. Verse 9 describes those offerings that were offered daily. And verse 10, the source of those offerings, the field is wasted, the land mourneth, the corn is wasted, the new wine is dried up, the oil languisheth. These materials that were used daily, these were offerings that were offered in the morning and in the evening, they're not there anymore. And that specifically is the cause for the great grief here. These were the picture of the believer's daily walk with the Lord, the daily offering of these sacrifices, of these offerings, presenting these portions of what the land had produced, what God had given them through the land. That's gone. I think it's interesting that Joel prophesies that, or he points out that, the fact that their regular worship is not available. I think that should strike us. It should make us stop and think. You know, what would happen, how would we react if our opportunities for regular worship and devotion were suddenly cut off? If suddenly we were not able to assemble to worship the Lord together? If suddenly our liberties are taken away, or even our personal liberties to instruct our families, to worship together as a family? How would we react if those were suddenly taken away? And, you know, that particularly affects perhaps those who care least about those means of regular worship. Was it the fact that these pleasure seekers had really no interest in those regular forms of devotion? Was that why God took those away? Perhaps it was. Perhaps the taking away of those regular opportunities for worship was in itself a judgment. I think that it was. And so Joel instructs these people to mourn and weep, soberly recognize the effects of the disaster, one of them being no opportunities for worship, no regular opportunities for worship. So there's the pleasure seekers, and then there's another group of people that Joel instructs, and that is those that are directly affected here by this disaster. The farmers, verses 11 and 12, "Be ye ashamed, O ye husbandmen, howl, O ye vine dressers, for the wheat and for the barley, because the harvest of the field is perished." And then he goes on to describe in verse 12 all the different trees and plants that are not producing. And he addresses the farmers, the husbandmen. The products are gone. The joy that they produced is gone, verse 12 at the end. And then there's a third category of people that should soberly recognize the effect of the disaster, and that is, verse 13, the spiritual leaders. "Gird yourselves and lament, ye priests. Howl, ye ministers of the altar. Come, lie all night in the sackcloth, ye ministers of my God, for the meat offering and the drink offering is withholden from the house of your God." Joel is addressing the spiritual leaders here, and they should mourn deeply and publicly. He talks about the sackcloth putting on to show their grief, and they should mourn because of the effects of the disaster here. The offerings, again, it mentions, are cut off. So Joel wants people to soberly recognize the effects of this disaster, to look full face at what's happening, not try to avoid it, to escape the reality, but to look at what has happened and to observe that, recognize that, mourn over that. Maybe you heard about the young couple, newly married, who attended their first baseball game together, and the husband was instructing his wife about what was going to happen here, what each person's job was. And so they were quietly watching the game, and all of a sudden he jumps up, starts waving his hat wildly, and he says, "Did you see that fielder catch the fly ball?" She said to him, "Yeah, I saw it. I thought that was his job, to catch the fly ball." And she just couldn't understand, you know, the feat that he performed, and was totally apathetic and did not understand his excitement there. But in the same way, people today fail to take seriously the effects of disaster in the world. Sometimes it grips our national attention. Probably some of you remember the September 11th bombings, and there were articles in the paper of how people actually came to church following that. And there was a little boost in church attendance. But then it shrunk back down again. And there wasn't so much concern or soberness over that disaster. But sometimes that's our response to disaster, just to pass it off as an accident. Sometimes we think, when we hear about these things, thank goodness it didn't happen here. I'm glad we're safe here in central Ohio. I wouldn't want to live in the Philippines. Or sometimes we, you know, just try to avoid that news. Sometimes we try to drown it out. You know, perhaps, you know, we've been talking about the kind of worldwide and national disasters, but you know, sometimes we face disasters in our personal lives. And often our response is just to drown it out. And, you know, there's different ways that we can do that. You know, just watching TV, just getting our mind off whatever the reality is. You know, scrolling through Facebook, you know, just sort of, you know, mindlessly, you know, watching things online, or just some way to drown out whatever the reality is. But that's exactly the opposite of what Joel wants us to do. It's to take seriously the reality and to soberly recognize what has happened. That's God's message. And not to try to drown it out through some form of pleasure. We should pause. We should reflect. Even when an anniversary of a significant disaster comes around, God has allowed these events in His sovereignty to make us pay attention to our lives, to what He expects from us. So Joel tells us to take seriously this disaster and to do that by soberly recognizing the effects of the disaster. Soberly recognizing the effects. And then in verses 14 to 20, we see another way to take seriously what God has caused, what God has allowed. And that is just to seek the Lord, to seriously seek the Lord. It's one thing just to soberly recognize what's going on, but it's another thing to seek the Lord, to actually call out to Him for help. And we see Joel recommending people to do that in two ways. First of all, to seek the Lord corporately. Look at verse 14. Joel says, "Sanctify ye a fast, call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God, and cry unto the Lord." So Joel is telling people to come together in an assembly and cry unto the Lord. It should be a special event for the purpose of calling out to God for help. And he gives some reasons in verses 15 to 20 for this national coming together. And verse 15 has to do with the day of the Lord. He says, "Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand, and as destruction from the Almighty shall it come." And then he describes again the reality of what they are facing. In verse 16, "The meat is cut off, joy and gladness from the house of our God." In verse 17, "The seed is rotten under the clods, the garners are laid desolate, the barns are broken down, corn is withered." So not only are the, you know, the plants unable to produce, but there's nothing in storehouses either. And these are, again, reasons for seeking the Lord together in an assembly. And I think it is noteworthy that this is a call to an assembly. What does it look like when people begin to take seriously events in their own life or events in the life of a nation? What does it look like? What does God want them to do? He wants them to assemble together, come together in a solemn way and cry out to God. Certainly, that's one of the things we do when we come together here. We come together before the Lord in response to things we see Him allowing in our own lives, in the lives of people around us. We need to come together before the Lord and cry out to Him. That's just what the Lord recommends. And, you know, that gives us a clue of what it means to not seriously seek the Lord. What does it mean to not seriously seek the Lord? Perhaps not to come together at all in some form of serious assembly. Now, that's one way we could see people not taking the Lord seriously. And so I think there's an important message for us there. Those who are truly serious about seeking the Lord will assemble together before Him. But it's not just the corporate seeking the Lord that Joel wants us to do, but it is the individual seeking the Lord as well. We see that in verses 19 to 20. Joel does this by his own personal example. Verse 19, he says, O Lord, to thee will I cry, for the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and the flame hath burned all the trees of the field. So in addition to this locust plague, there was also some sort of drought and a fire that came along. So this is a serious disaster, and Joel wants us to follow his personal example. He says, "Unto O Lord, to thee will I cry." That word cry means to appeal to call to a specific task. It's what Elijah did before the prophets of Baal in 1 Kings 18. He said that he would call upon the Lord his God. That was the same word that's used here in verse 19. He was calling him to a specific task, appealing to him to do something specific. And that's what Joel says he's going to do. O Lord, to thee will I cry. And it's motivated by the serious conditions here. And then in verse 20, Joel gives us an example from the animals. Not only does Joel cry as a prophet, but verse 20 says, the beasts of the field cry also unto thee. For the rivers of water are dried up. The fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness. So the beasts of the field are an example to us in their crying to God. Actually, this word cry is different from the word that Joel uses in verse 19. The word cry here is a word that means to pant for, to long for. And actually, it's the same word that's used in Psalm 42:1, describing what the heart does, the deer, as the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. And that word panteth is the same word that's used here of what the beasts do. They're longing for God to supply their thirst is an example of what our longing should be in times of disaster, whether national disaster or personal disaster. Their longing is an example to us of the longing of God that it should accompany prayer. I know we just had deer hunting season recently, and I was reading some things about how deer supposedly get thirsty. I don't know if this is true or not, but they supposedly get thirsty when they are pursued. I don't know how they know that, but and some people have noticed that wounded deer actually go to water. Maybe that's true. I don't know. But the Bible says that they thirst, and so they do thirst in some way. But that thirst is a picture of the longing that we should have for God. A desire in ourselves that needs God to quench it, just as thirst is quenched with water. And we have that example from the animals. You know, in times of disaster, people are aware of that thirst. It may be people as a group. It may be individual disaster, as I mentioned, individual crisis. People are aware of that thirst that they have. They may not know what it is, but they know they lack something. Perhaps there's somebody here who's facing that thirst for God. Maybe you don't know it's for God. But the Bible tells us that God alone is the only one who can quench that thirst and satisfy you completely. And that's why Joel gives us the example of these animals who cry, who pant after God to sustain them. And of course, the way that that thirst is quenched, first of all, is not through drowning out that thirst through some other form of pleasure and obscuring the reality that we're facing. The way that that thirst is quenched is through coming to Jesus. And Jesus said in John chapter 7, verse 37, when he came in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." And Jesus is the one who can quench that thirst that people face in times of disaster. It starts with him. And when we understand the hope that we have, we can look past whatever that uncomfortable reality is and look forward to the future. Because our sins are forgiven, we have that hope through Jesus. So Joel tells us here in chapter 1 to take disaster seriously, to face it, to observe it. His assumption is that God is behind it and he has a goal for it. And as we go through the book, that's going to become more clear what his goal is. But he wants us to take it seriously by soberly recognizing the effects of the disaster, and then simply by seeking the Lord, doing that together in the assembly and doing that individually through personal prayer and responding to the truth of God's word. May the Lord help us to do that, shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to seek after you. And we pray that any forms of disaster that we face, whether it be national disaster or even personal crisis that we face in our life, we pray that those things would drive us to you, to seek your face, to come together in the assembly, cry out to you, and then to personally long for you, just as the beasts of the field do. We pray that you would give us the grace to respond in the right way to your word tonight. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Let's take our hymnals and turn to number 308.